The title of the message today is Husbands. Thank you. Amen. The title of the message today is Husbands. Amen. Are you ready? Now, having said that, you here today for a reason, sister. Amen. No. Having said that, and as I'm studying the text, there's so much that we could spend a lot of time in, and necessarily so. And so even though I've titled the sermon Husbands, I'm going to spend a whole lot of time, the balance of the message, on women. Amen. Okay? Amen. Because Paul, we dealt with Ephesians 5:22 last week, where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, right? As unto the Lord. And then the next verse says, husbands, love your wives. But I need to clarify some things, or I want to take us back a little bit to the first century, so that we can get a bit of an understanding and idea of what Paul was, the context in which he said what he said. First, though, let me say a number of things, because I alluded to some things last week, and I just want to clarify and bring some more understanding to it. We've heard the term a match made in heaven. Amen. Everybody wants a match made in heaven. Okay, and I'm not talking about a matchstick. I'm talking about a match. I'm talking about a husband and a wife. And I told you how I've been asked more than one time. Typically, it's been women who have said, Pastor, how do I know I'm married the right man? And when that question came to me, I said, oh, here we go. Here we go. Because the question tells me or belies something of what the thought process is that's going on in the mind. And, so I thought I would deal with it from to the two matches that I know, there's probably more, of made in heaven, the first being Adam and Eve. Adam was made, created by God, before sin entered the world, as was Eve. And if there was ever a match made in heaven, there it is. I mean, God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for my son to be alone. It's not good for my created son to be alone. So I'm going to make him a help meet. And he brought her, if you will, the wedding march. When Adam laying down there, here comes God, dun, 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 and God brought the woman to the man. So who was bringing Eve to Adam? God himself. You get the picture. Be imaginative, right? Get the picture in your mind. God brought Eve to Adam and woke him up. Hey. Yeah. Because you remember he was asleep. However, conflict in their marriage. And why? Well, because of sin. So now, did it really matter that the match was made in heaven? Well, if the sin hadn't entered the picture, it would have mattered greatly. But after sin entered the picture, I mean, it tore the thing up. How do we know this? Because when God said, Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, that's conflict, beloved. I don't care where it started or how it started. Right then, the whole thing just kind of went off. Another match made in heaven is in Genesis chapter 24, since I'm dealing with marriage here. Abraham's servant, Abraham tells Eliezer, go take a wife from my son, from amongst my people. Don't get, he's not to marry any of these Canaanite women. And so you remember Eliezer, who I don't even know if he's a servant of Yahweh, if he even knows Yahweh. But he's standing there in Genesis 24. Oh, Lord, my master Abraham done sent me to go get a wife. Please, Lord, let it be the first woman who comes down and lets down her garter to, you know, the prayer that he prayed. And what happened? God honored it. Okay. And here comes Rebecca. And he knew. And Eliezer said, this is the one. And he got the one and he ran back to Abraham and Isaac married Rebecca. That's a match made in heaven. Okay. But later on, Rebecca would say to Jacob, go into your brother Esau's tent and get me his clothes. But mom, but my father will feel me because I'm smooth and Esau's hairy and he'll know that it's me. Instead of getting a blessing, I'll be cursed. Listen to my voice, boy. Go in there and get the stuff. And so Rebecca deceived Isaac. It was a match made in heaven. But Rebecca deceived Isaac. Why? Probably because Isaac loved eating Esau's food and he was going to give him the blessing anyhow. When Rebecca's like, you know that Jacob should get the blessing because she was told before they were born that the younger shall serve the older. That's covenant language. The younger was going to get the double portion blessing. She was told that before they were even born. And I'm sure she told Isaac. But Isaac loved Esau's venison. No, I think I'm going to bless Esau. No, I think I'm going to give it to him. And so they went about it the wrong way. But you see, it's not whether or not you married the quote unquote right person. Because there's a number of right people out there. Hello. The right people is the one they serve. They're born again. They're loving Jesus. They're serving Jesus, and they'll be committed to you. That's the right person. And there's more than one. Hello? Come on. I got to help you because that one you got your eye on could step off the curb and bam, and you'd be like, oh, dog, gone. He gone. And then you sit there all messed up. No, it's not just one. It's more than one. Okay, here we go. Let me clear that up. Let me say, I quoted a scripture last week, and I said it was in 2 Corinthians 2 or 3, and it wasn't. And so let me give you that scripture. I wanted to make sure I gave you the right reference. But let me read it in context, because I need to read it in context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Now watch what he's saying here. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now watch what Paul did. He took the situation where fornication, adultery, or what have you was telling them, don't live this way, because when you do, copulation creates one flesh, right? Now, but then he takes, even outside of marriage, then he takes Genesis 2:24 and says, for the two, he says, shall become one. That's a husband and wife passage. But he takes it and applies it to a harlot, to a prostitute message, situation. He's not condoning an illicit relationship. What he's saying is the law of God won't stop just because you use it wrongfully. If you do this outside of marriage, you are going to be one flesh with that person. Okay? I'm trying to get to this last part. Verse 17 says this. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, he's not preaching on one spirit. But I read that last week when I said that I could preach a whole sermon or a series of sermons on that. Let me tell you what that is saying. I said this last week. God, you know, God isn't jealous of your wife or your husband. Why? Because he made the relationship. He said, give yourself wholly to them. Hey, you're one flesh. Give yourself to them. But I told you this last week. There's only one person that you can be one spirit with. You ain't hear me? Are you getting this? He said, listen, don't live this way because you'll be, listen, there have been people been one flesh with this person, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Why? Because they're laying around everywhere. But Paul said this, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. God only ordained, listen, you can be one flesh with a great many people. You can, come on, then they said, the Pharisees said to Jesus, a woman got married, and then her husband died, and then the brother married, and then the brother married, and then the brother married, then the brother married. Whose wife? Seven had her. Whose wife? So she was one flesh in her lifetime with seven different brothers. But you can't be one spirit with but one person. And everyone in here who's a Christian, you are one spirit with him. Now then, now when I read that and when that went on the inside of me and began to turn all around, the Holy Spirit said, now son, treasure that. Now son, don't take lightly the revelation that the Holy Spirit is living within you. Listen. And this is why your husband or your wife will never fully satisfy you. Why? Because they cannot be one spirit with you. They can meet a whole bunch of other needs, but they cannot, nor were they designed to be one spirit with you. And so my wife and I, we laugh, we have fun. I love, we get to giggling and carrying on and talking about the same thing and just carrying on. And I love that. But beloved, there's a part of me that she cannot connect with. You understand what I'm saying? Now, when we go before the Lord in prayer together, okay, we're in prayer and the Lord's the center of this thing. There's a oneness there. There's a oneness there. But Paul said, and he said it in passing, but it's a deep truth, that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And that's why I was quoting 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians when he said that that who knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him. Now, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things freely given to us of God. What he's saying is this. No one knows the mind of the Father, but the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Now, the Spirit then has come to us through Jesus Christ that we might know the things that the Father has for us. So therefore, because the Spirit is dwelling within us, we are never separated from him. And so we hear and we receive things from the Father through the Son, through the Spirit, and they are precious to us. Okay. That is a reality, be it married, single, no matter what you are. What condition you find yourself in, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, and it doesn't get any better than that. It does not get any better. So much so, Paul said, whom many people believe was married at one time, Paul said, I wish altogether that you were even such as I. Paul even went as far to say, if your spouse passes away, don't get married. Remain single and offer yourself to the Lord. Now, he said that. Amen. I'm not there yet. Glory to his name. Oh, yeah. I got to talk to somebody. I got to. Amen. But I need some companionship. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Here we go. Now. So where are we? Let me see now. Let me make sure I get it right. Okay. So last week, I already went over that. That we look at the scriptures that command the wives to be submit themselves to their own husbands. Because Paul went on to say the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Lord is the head of the church. And we also remember we noted that the submission and the headship is in no way a hierarchical where you are underneath, but Christ, the husband, is the head, just as it's good for your head to be where it is in your body. So it is Christ, the head of the church. And so it is God's given the man the headship in the relationship. It doesn't mean that we're unequal, because God knows that we are equal. Amen. As husband and wife. Let me read what one of the pulpit commentaries said regarding this. I love this. It says the husband is to rule by moral influence. How does Christ rule the church? Because when we hear submit, and even when we hear that word rule, because we have seen such a wrong motivation in leadership, when you hear the word rule, you automatically think of a heavy-handed, you're going to do what I tell you to do. Okay? And because you hear of Christian husbands beating their wives people in small groups trying to fix the thing because the husband going upside the wife's head. I mean, this is, you hear this in the church. So when you hear rule, I got to submit, you know, the connotation, you start backing up off of it like, But as this commentary says, how does Christ rule the church? Not by force, but by love. Watch this. When you sin, when I sin, does Christ come in like this? I'm going to knock you out. I done had it with you. You know, listen, I done told many times I told you. Pow. You know, no. No. What does he do? He comes to us in love and gentleness. And even when he convicts, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, he's there in his presence, moves our heart, warms, turns us, and we begin to turn from sin. And we come to him, and he's there waiting. Come to me. Come to me. And when we repent, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to wisdom all men and upbraideth not. So he doesn't sit there and beat you down. Yeah, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to tell you, you're a hard-headed thing. You know, I'm so tired of it. How many times we got to go? He doesn't upbraid. He rules by love. And the love is so powerful and so gentle and so sweet that it causes you to want to get right and obey him. So he says, not by force, but by love, by the royalty of his character, the solemnity of his thoughts, the divine grandeur of his aims. The church bows lovingly to his authority. The church bows lovingly to his authority. That's the way, gentlemen, we want our wives to submit to our leadership. That our love for them is so genuine and displayed that they lovingly submit to it. Because, so he goes on and says, the church bows lovingly to its authority because of the supremacy of his excellence. Thus the husband is to rule the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It is only as the wife sees in her husband true moral grandeur that she can bow loyally to his scepter and feel a loving reverence in her heart. So, really, the way my wife responds to my headship is directly impacted by how I love her. So, if my wife's not acting right, I ask my wife, I say, honey, you upset with me? What's wrong, baby? Talk to me, girl. I'll be real. I ain't got no problem if I've done something wrong. Tell me. We need to fix this. But I'm saying, if she's not responding right, maybe it means I'm not leading right. Hey, so what am I saying? Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Gentlemen, we stand in the place of being first. So when something go wrong, check with who first? I don't know how you see it, but I'm going to tell you how I see it. I say, what have I done? Come on. Okay, now, I'm not to my text yet. I told you I'm going to be talking about the women. I hope y'all got the roast on slow cook. Here we go. Now, our text is Ephesians 5:25 for today. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's all I'm going to be able to deal with today, and I'll probably need next week as well to finish. What a statement by Paul, though. What a statement. Husbands, love your wives. Given the status of women in the first century, one can see how this commandment would set the church as a light to the world. The love of a husband for his wife, particularly in the first century, would set the church apart from the world in its attitude and treatment of women. Let me say that again. The love of a husband for his wife, particularly in the first century, would set the church apart from the world in its attitude and treatment of women. Matter of fact, we find ourselves today with a disparity with regard to women and men and the treatment of them. Okay, one of which is in the workplace, equal pay for equal work. I forget which position someone. I believe it was the CEO of Yahoo. She stepped down, and there's a gentleman now going to come and take her place. And they said what they paid her, they're going to pay him. Someone's on the order to of, oh, I don't know, $100,000 or whatever, how crazy amount of money over what they paid her. And I read that and I was like, wow, okay. Same job. Ain't nothing changed. You know, in terms of the job description, but they're going to pay him all this. And then a few months ago, my daughter was telling me how that it's a little comical, but the men's soccer team, the U.S. men's soccer team, hasn't won a World Cup or FIFA, whatever they do. They haven't won. They're not winners. The women win everything. They're bringing in all kinds of money. But the women are paid all the way down here. They're funding the soccer program in the U.S. because of all the money that they bring in. But their salaries are all the way down here. And these men who can't kick a ball they can't kick the ball. They're paid all the way, all this money. Why? Why? Okay. So I'm going to be dealing with this, and I'm going to be reading a lot because I found an article. I can't say it better than the article, so, you know. But let me read a few things for you here as we get into this. Wikipedia, I found, were freeborn women in ancient Rome. And remember, the Jews were under the domination of the Romans at the time. The Bible was written, New Testament. Freeborn women in ancient Rome were citizens but could not vote or hold public office. It couldn't vote 100 so years ago in this country. It's hard to believe, but it's the case. Women in the ancient world reads, at no time in Rome's history were women allowed to hold public office or work in the government. From Truth Magazine, reads, women were to be observed, this is speaking about Jewish culture mostly here, women were to be observed, were to be unobserved in public. Women were to be unobserved in public. The veil was one symbol that reflected this status in society. The veil was a requirement for every married woman. In addition to being a symbol of modesty and virtue, the veil also indicated a woman's married status and subordination to her husband. In keeping with the idea that women were to be unobserved in public, men were not supposed to look at married women, converse with women in public. So your mind automatically goes to John chapter 4 with the woman in Samaria, and Jesus stops and talks to her. And the scripture says that when his disciples came back, they were surprised that Jesus was talking with a woman. We'll get into this more detail in a little bit. Men weren't to look at a married woman, converse with women in public, or even give a woman a greeting when they passed on the street. The oral law stated, let no one talk with a woman in the street, No, not with his own wife. And we wonder where, we wonder why, and how, where all this stuff comes from, that women, for some reason, seem to be down here. And even when you read the scriptures, because of all the disparity that we've had, you can be reading the scriptures and you start feeling something rising up in you. You know, you feel, come on, be honest now. I have one honest person here, but I've been reading the scriptures. I've been going, wait a second, Lord. I mean, what's this fire feel burning up in me? This doesn't seem to be right. And it was the culture of the day, right? Goes on and says, it was unusual for a Jewish teacher to converse with a woman in a public place. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in the streets and not to be instructed in the law. Jewish women were not as restricted in public appearance as Greek women, but they did not have the freedom of first century Roman women. Eastern women actually were discouraged from going out in public at all. Now, we've come a long way, but we got a long way to go. A long way to go. In conclusion, this particular woman wrote, the first century Jewish man thanked God that he was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. I read that, I thought, wait a second, I had to walk away from the computer for a second. I said, wait a second. Ooh. I'm sorry. Let me read that again. The first century Jewish man thanked God that he was not born a Gentile, that's you and me, a slave, or a woman. This was one element in a prayer of thanksgiving that was in the ancient Jewish prayer book. What I just read to you was actually written down as a prayer in a Jewish prayer book. Teachings in the Talmud emphasized, however, that every individual possessed equality, dignity, and self-worth. Watch this. The teachings in the Talmud said everyone possessed equal worth and dignity. Sounds like our Constitution. All men are born equal. But the practice. Oh, my God. Hey, but the practice. I read that. And I said, wait a second. Here we are right here. But in practice, this equality was defined in terms of strict male-female roles. The home was regarded as the primary sphere of expression and activity for a woman, and the public arena was reserved for men. That's pretty much describes why there's not equal pay for equal work. Because the woman's role is to be in the home. And the man has the public arena. See? The rabbis taught that these two spheres were separate but equal. Though women did much of the hard work, they had a low position both in society and in the family. So that was one. Now here's the article that I want to read, which is the crux of what I have to say today. This is by a woman by the name of Sue Bolin, and she's commenting from Dr. Alvin Smith's book, How Christianity Changed the World. And it did indeed change the world. So let me read, and I'll make a few comments after this, and then we'll pray and close. What would be the status of women in the Western world today had Jesus Christ never entered the human arena? One way to answer this question, writes Dr. Schmidt, is to look at the status of women in most present-day Islamic countries. Here, women are still denied many rights that are available to men, and when they appear in public, they must be veiled. In Saudi Arabia, for instance, women are even barred from driving an automobile. Whether in Saudi Arabia or in many other Arab countries where the Islamic religion is adhered to strongly, a man has the right to beat and sexually desert his wife, all with the full support of the Quran. Imagine that for a second. I mean, you have to understand that the Quran is the Bible for Islamic countries. I mean, it is the word of God. So they can beat and treat you any way you want to, and there's no recourse for you not according to their scriptures. This command is the polar opposite of what the New Testament says regarding a man's relationship with his wife. Paul told the Christians in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he added, he who loves his wife loves himself. Oh, my God. Lord, help us with that revelation. God, help us men to understand just that one line. He who loves his wife loves himself. We got some crazy brothers running around here. Okay. Jesus loved women and treated them with great respect and dignity. The New Testament's teaching on women developed his perspective even more. The value of women that permeates the New Testament isn't found in the Greco-Roman culture or the cultures of other societies. Bill Reed, he said the same thing while he was up here earlier when he talked about that Jesus Christ, there is no other God that is worshipped as Jesus, or something to that effect when he was up here sharing. The value of women that permeates the New Testament isn't found in the Greco-Roman culture or the cultures of other societies. In ancient Greece, a respectable woman was not allowed to leave the house unless she was accompanied by a trustworthy male escort. That goes on today in countries where women, Arab women, cannot walk around by themselves. And here you just walk, run out the house running and carrying on. And a wife was not permitted to eat or interact with male guests in her husband's home. You have to picture this. She had to retire to her woman's quarters. Men kept their wives under lock and key, and women had the social status of a slave. Girls were not allowed to go to school, and when they grew up, they were not allowed to speak in public. And so when you hear that, you remember in 1 Corinthians or in the book of Acts that there were women who were in the church prophesying. Why? Because when Christ came, he took the shackles off the women, and he brought the women from down here, and he lifted them up to here. And this article that I'm reading from, she did an article, said that, entitled it, "The Best Thing That Ever Happened to Women Was Christianity." That was the title of this article. And rightfully, well titled. Women were considered inferior to men. The Greek poets equated women with evil. Remember Pandora and her box? Woman was responsible for unleashing evil on the world. Now, this isn't just an article. This was the mindset back in first century. Okay? And we still see some of this, well, you still see a lot of it in the world today. The status of Roman women was also very low. Roman law placed the wife under the absolute control of her husband, who had ownership of her and all her possessions. He could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil. A husband had the power of life and death over his wife, just as he did his children. As with the Greeks, women were not allowed to speak in public. I wonder why. Maybe women had a lot to say. I don't know. But women weren't allowed to speak in public. Jewish women as well were barred from public speaking. So we just dealt with Greece, with Rome, and now with Israel, with the Jews, were barred from public speaking. Remember Paul said for the women to keep quiet in the church? Okay. Now, there was a reason why Paul said it. It wasn't to keep a woman down. Okay. The oral law prohibited women from reading the Torah out loud. Synagogue worship was segregated, with women never allowed to be heard. Now, Jesus' treatment of women was very different. The extremely low status that the Greek, Roman, and Jewish woman had for centuries was radically affected by the appearance of Jesus Christ. His actions and teachings raised the status of women to new heights, often to the consternation and dismay of his friends and enemies. By word and deed, he went against the ancient, taken-for-granted beliefs and practices that defined woman as socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. Thank God for Christ. The humane and respectful way Jesus treated and responded to the Samaritan woman at the well, recorded in John 4, may not appear unusual to readers in today's Western culture. Yet what he did was extremely unusual. Extremely unusual, even radical. He ignored the Jewish anti-Samaritan prejudices along with prevailing view that saw women as inferior beings. What's so tragic about this, I guess, is that for us living today and having been influenced. Now, when you were born, without even knowing it, you were already being influenced by Christian values. Right. And now as a husband and a father and looking at the older I get, the more I see women as God's girls, and I see your age, I see y'all like teeny bop, y'all like little things running around. And every time I say, oh Lord, look at them, they're so cute, Lord, take care of them, Jesus. Father, watch over them. And there's this feeling in a man that you want to protect. You want to protect a woman. That's just a feeling. It's just this innate thing. And it's in Christ, it's in the Holy Spirit. So I'm more protective over my daughter than I am my son. You understand? And so I feel that. I feel, my, you know. No. And so I'm always teaching my son, you know, God made us strong for a reason. Hello? And it's so that we can also protect the females. So let's keep it real. Right? Okay. Let me finish what this lady's saying. He started a conversation with the Samaritan woman, a woman in public. All three of those were wrong, according to the rabbinic tradition. He's talking to a Samaritan. No. He's talking to a woman, strike two, and he's doing it in public, strike three. You know, they're like, you're done. The rabbinical oral law was quite explicit. This is what the rabbinical oral law said. He who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. So when the Jews, when they saw Jesus talking to a woman, they're saying, this man's of the devil. He has a demon. You know, he can't be from God. Another rabbinic teaching prominent in Jesus' day taught, one is not so much as to greet a woman. So we can understand why his disciples were amazed to find him talking with a woman in public. Can we even imagine how it must have stunned this woman for the Messiah to reach out to her and to offer her living water for her thirsty soul? But how was the woman supposed to get the living water if not through Jesus? Right? Among Jesus' closest friends were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who entertained him at their home. Martha assumed the traditional female role of preparing a meal for Jesus, her guest, while her sister Mary did only what men do. Mary did. Martha was in the traditional woman role. But Mary slid away and did what only men do, namely, learn from Jesus' teaching. Mary was the cultural deviant, but so was Jesus. Hello. Mary's came aside and said, I'm going to hear what this man has to say, even though she was sitting amongst all men. You remember when Jesus was in Simon's house and the woman came in and started washing his feet? And Simon looked at him like, oh, my God, if he were a prophet, he would know. Get this woman. He would know what she is. And get her away from here. But Jesus lifted her up, didn't he? And he condemned Simon because of his own heart. Now, it goes on and it says, she did what only men do, namely learning from Jesus' teachings. Mary was the cultural deviant, but so was Jesus, because he violated the rabbinic law of his day about speaking to women. By teaching Mary spiritual truths, he violated another rabbinic law, which said, let the words of the law be burned rather than taught to women. Did you hear what I just said? How did it get like this? I'll tell you how. Sin. Plain and simple. Sin. The rabbinic law got that the one that God made to cherish the woman, the man. The one that God made to protect the woman. The one that God made to lift up the woman now is the one who is going to press her down, knock her down, keep her down because of sin. Why? Because sin perverts everything. It perverts everything. And so that's why these rabbis had this law, which is inconceivable to me when I read this, that they had a rule. That's why Jesus says, you keep the traditions of men and break the commandments of God. He says, you're going to hell for that. Jesus is just real with them. Okay? I couldn't believe, let the words of the law be burned rather than taught to women. Another one of their laws. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lustfulness, this word lechery, or lustfulness, extreme sexual perversion, if he taught his daughter the law. You see why Jesus had to come? Because the rabbis had Israel in a fix. They had Israel toe up from the floor up, they say. When Lazarus died, Jesus comforted Martha with this promise containing the heart of the Christian gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? These remarkable words were spoken to a woman. To teach a woman was bad enough, but Jesus did more than that. He called for a verbal response from Martha. Once more, he went against the social religious custom by teaching a woman and by having her publicly respond to him, a man. So Jesus was pushing against, but Jesus' whole ministry. Don't you love it? When you read, Jesus would wait for the Sabbath day. He'd go into the synagogue. And it says, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and a man comes in with a withered hand. And Jesus says, looks around on the people, and he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day? And no one answered him. And so he told the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. The man ain't got no hand. He says, stretch it forth. The man stretches it forth, and his hand comes out, wholly healed, just grows out of his arm, totally healed and everything. And then they all wanted to kill him. Why? Because they had a rabbinical law that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, good or bad. Jesus was always breaking their laws. Why? To show them that they were godless, to show them that they were wrong. All right, coming to the end of this. All three of the synoptic gospels note that women followed Jesus, a highly unusual phenomenon in first century Palestine. Now, I've already read and showed you how they didn't even want women coming out the house. You couldn't even go out the house without a male escort. Women were so low. And this that we read and we just take for granted in the New Testament, that's most of the reason why I'm reading this, because I want to just to give us some context regarding when we read the scriptures. The context in which they were written, so that we can appreciate what Christ did for them and by extension for us. This behavior may not seem unusual today, but in Jesus' day, it was highly unusual. Scholars note that in the prevailing culture, only prostitutes and women of very low repute would follow a man without a male escort. Only prostitutes. And that's why, not Angels and Demons, but the Da Vinci Code, the book. We have today that the myth going around that Mary and Jesus had a relationship. Why? Because only women of very low repute ran around would follow a man without an escort. I mean, it's easy to see where these things would begin to crop up and where they would come from. These women were not groupies. Some of them provided financial support for Jesus and the apostles. The first people Jesus chose to appear to after his resurrection were women. God does not make mistakes, and there are no accidents in his dealings. It was no, he didn't wake up, come out the tomb and say, "Oh, Mary, y'all here? Any fellas around?" No. No. He rose from the dead and he appeared to these two women. He appeared to them, and Mary was so, wanted her Lord so bad, she said to the gardener, "Show me where he is and I will take him away." I said, "My God." Mary loved her Jesus. She's going to take him away all by herself. I'll take him away. My goodness. But he appeared to women, to these women, after the resurrection. Not only that, but he instructed them to tell his disciples that he was alive. So he not only appeared to them, he could have gone and appeared to the men himself. He said, "No, you go and tell my disciples." What was Jesus doing? He was taking women who were treated as dirt, slaves, inferior in every way, and he lifted them up. And it was so bad that they didn't even believe them at first. Peter and John, they ran out the house. So, no, we got to go see for ourselves. See? In a culture where a woman's testimony was worthless because she was worthless, Jesus elevated the value of women beyond anything the world had seen. Beyond anything the world had seen. Now, when we come to Ephesians 5:25, and Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives." Continuing what Jesus did in lifting up women. When all other men, when ungodly men, when pagan men, unsaved men are cursing at their wives, cheating on their wives, treating their wives with disdain, the Christian husband is to love his wife. Can you see how that would be directly opposed to what was going on in the world? And then how the world would know something different has happened in that. Something's going on in that home. Something's going on in that relationship. I'll never forget the day Daphne and I, we were living on Honey Hill. We're living on Honey Hill Court in our neighbor next door. And Daphne and I, I think Tori and Justin were born and they were young. Anyhow, yeah, they were born. And we would hear through the walls, you know, folk, the husband and wife, they were over there working it out. Whop, whop. They were over there. I mean, it was yelling and screaming and everything. And we're sitting there on one summer day, and we had the door open, and the woman from next door just came in. She didn't knock. She didn't say hello. She just came in. You remember this, honey? Me and my wife sitting there, and she says, she was shaking. She says, "Oh, I know you know." And I'm looking at Daphne. She says, I know you know. You have to hear us fighting. She says, "I hope so. We're going to get a divorce." She was just all tore up. All tore up. Because their marriage was literally exploding. Literally coming unglued. I don't know if we got to pray with her or what, but it wasn't long. They moved and it was a horrible situation. But the scripture, Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives." That's a command, not a suggestion. Why? Because love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. That's why it says you choose to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, so forth and so on, until death do you part. You choose. I will love you. So husbands are commanded to love, which means to seek the highest good of. To seek the highest good, to love our wives, to seek the highest good of our wife. Whatever it might take. Jesus chose us and therefore the cross that he might redeem us from death. That's how he loved us. His love for us took him to the cross. Husbands, your love for your wife, I've got news for you. It's going to take you somewhere. It's going to take you somewhere. And where it takes you is going to exact a price. Where it takes you is going to. You hear the song we were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb"? Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Husbands, you're going to have to pay a price. That's the way God made it. And there's no getting around it. And in fact, we should run to it, not from it. Jesus, despising the shame, he embraced the cross. And when they said to him, you know, when Peter said, oh, Lord, let us do this and that, he says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has for me? In seeking the good of our wives, we lose sight of ourselves. Husbands, you hearing me? I tell you, because I'm preaching to the choir, this thing all in me, getting in me. How did Christ give himself? Because the scripture, I'm only dealing with this one scripture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did he give himself? He gave himself in multiple ways. And this is where I could spend sermon after sermon after sermon. But I'll choose one, a couple scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Paul said this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Brothers, I know you like yourself. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror and say, yeah, I got this. Yeah, let's hit it. You know, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Are we willing to lose our reputation to care for our wife? I'm sorry. I'm going to have to go there. I'm just going to mention something. I know he's a brother in the Lord, but Ted Cruz. Now, I ain't getting political. This is just making it. This is just getting into the center. But when Trump slammed his wife, and he put the picture of Melania next to Ted Cruz's wife and made a disparaging remark about Ted Cruz's wife. And Ted Cruz went off, rightfully so, because Trump had already said your father assassinated, Kennedy and all of this. And then he went for the juggler. He went for the man's wife. I thought, man, whoo, oh, what? And I said, Cruz, man, don't you back up. And when Trump got nominated and everything got closer, and then Cruz is on the phone, and they took that picture. Cruz running the phones for Trump. And I thought, dang, man. It's going to cost you something to protect your wife. Are you going to pay the price? Now, in my opinion, he shouldn't have done it. But, you know. But made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, he gave up his position. Jesus Christ left his position at the right hand of the Father. He left his glory in heaven, stripped himself of it, and came down here. Hebrews says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He did all this. That's the price he paid. For his bride, you and me, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. John 15:13, Jesus makes it very clear. Greater love has no man than this. He lets it, he just lays it out there. You want to see what ultimate love is? There's no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. Who's your number one friend? It's Jesus. But on this earth, husband, your number one friend is your wife. And whatever the cost. So we have to ask ourselves, as husbands, what has it cost me to love my wife? Homework, husbands. I'm not going to check it. The Holy Ghost will. What has it cost you to love your wife? Money, time, effort, no expense is too great to protect and provide for our wives. No expense is too great to protect and provide for our wives. You know, I had that picture in my mind. I told you that a guy goes into the club. There's a difference between married and having a boyfriend. He goes into the club, and, you know, he's got his girlfriend there, and she's dancing and everything. She backs up into this big dude, and the big dude turn around. He's mad. Now he's ready to go fist the cuffs. And the little dude looked at the big dude. He looked at her, looked at him, and said, no, this ain't worth it. No, he went on. Well, because he wasn't willing to give himself, okay? But no expense is too great to protect and provide for our wives. In this way, we show the love of God in Christ to the world. Christ promised to be with us always. He said he would never leave us. And I'm thinking, as we read these scriptures and as we look at what the Word of God says, I always put the onus and the primary responsibility for my relationship with my wife is on me. No one put that on me. I put that on myself. I take responsibility for that. And could you imagine, Christians, come on, husbands, that if we loved our wives the way Christ said we're to love them, the Christian divorce rate would not be at 50%. Whatever she did to me, I forgive you, honey. I forgive you, but it doesn't matter what. I forgive you. And that's what it must come to, because when have you gone to Christ, husband? When have you gone to him? And he said, nope, not today. I'm done. I'm finished. Man, you hit the limit. You hit the limit. It's over. I'm out of this relationship. No. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. He said, I'm with you. That's the way every husband, every Christian husband said to his wife, honey, you'll never have to worry. Let me tell you where I'm going. Nowhere. I ain't going nowhere. I'm in this for good. I'm in it till death do us part. I told you I had a dream, scared the bejesus out of me. I didn't know what had happened. I had a dream a few weeks, couple months ago or something, and I come into the house, and I picked up the mail. And the mail said Daphne, and had some last name, T-E-R, something. I looked at it, got quibbling my knees, got to shaking the camera off. This is in the dream. I'm in the dream. Oh, God, where's my wife? I'm crying like a little boy. I'm like, where's my wife? She can't be married to no, that'll never happen. Not while I'm here. No, that's my wife. She ain't mine, nobody. I come up out the dream, sweating and curling. I saw Father, glory. Lord, I don't know what happened there, but thank you, Jesus. She laying right there asleep. I said, okay, we good. Thank you, Jesus. Woo! Because I cannot fathom living this life, her being on the earth and me being on the earth, and we're not together. I cannot fathom that. No. You understand? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the love of Christ, Lord, that has rescued us from our sin. Lord, that has made us one spirit with you. Lord, all these things you initiated and have accomplished through the power of your Spirit in the resurrected Lord. And Father, we pray, Lord, as husbands today, that you, Lord, in your command is the power to do what you've commanded us to do. So I thank you that every one of us can love our wives as Christ loved the church. Father, I pray, Lord, through the motivation of your Holy Spirit, that we would simply get after it. Father, that we would love them, Lord, and we would show the love of Christ, O God, Lord, that is forever, that is everlasting, O God. We ask your blessing also, Lord, upon not only our wives, but every woman here. And Father, I pray that you would lift them. Father, you would, Lord, the revelation of Jesus, the love of Christ, oh God, Father, would so impact their hearts that their eyes would be open, Lord, to what God in Christ thinks about them. Your love, oh God, for your little girls, Lord, for your treasures that you have created, oh God. Lord, may they find themselves surrounded and full, Lord, of your mercy, Lord, and in every way taken care of by their loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. And amen. God bless you real good.